Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you would now speak to us through your word. We pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. And we ask, Lord, that you would give us a desire to be wise and to surround ourselves with wise people. But Lord, we also ask that you would give us the wisdom to recognize that only the Lord Jesus is truly wise, and only the Lord Jesus is truly righteous. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us to hope fully and completely in him. We commit ourselves to you, Lord. We pray that you would build us up now in the faith and cause us to love your word and to exalt your name. For Christ's sake, amen. I would invite you to open with me this morning to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. We'll be looking together at Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 25 through 29. And I am convinced that this passage, Ecclesiastes 7, 25 through 29, is the center of the central unit of the whole book of Ecclesiastes. And I think the big idea of this passage is that wise people are really rare. It is really rare to find either a wise man or a wise woman. And that's where Solomon leaves it. So what I'd like to do here as we begin is think with you about how this passage and this message that wise people are really rare fits within the context of the whole book of Ecclesiastes. So what I want to do is suggest that really what Solomon is doing throughout this book is trying to provoke our thinking. And then he's exploring ideas, thoughts, conclusions that he's using, as he says in chapter 12, to prod us like a shepherd moving his flock. He's trying to goad us toward righteousness and wisdom. So I'd like to think for a moment with you about how the whole book fits together and the message of the whole book before we look into this particular passage. So if you've been with us, you know that I think the question that is asked at chapter 1, verse 3, what does man gain from all his toil at which he toils under the sun, is matched by the question at chapter 3, verse 15. 3:9. What gain has the worker from his toil? And I think that big question, what do you gain from all your work, is sort of the overriding idea of chapters 1 through 3 there, 1:1 through 3:15. Now, the end of the book also has a statement that sort of brackets the final unit, and those statements can be found in chapter 11, verse 9, where at the end of the book, Solomon writes, "But know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment." And then in chapter 12, verse 14, "For God will bring every deed into judgment." So again, I think this repeated phrase at 11:9 and 12:14 brackets the final section of the book. And it's almost as though he's suggesting that you should put these two ideas together. What do you gain from all your toil? Well, know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. And then, so that's the first and the last. The second unit of the book, I think, starts at 3:16. And there, he brings up the topic of injustice. He says there in 3:16, "Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness." And at the end of that unit, in 3:22, he's going to ask, who can bring him to see what will be after him? So it's kind of like injustice, and who is going to bring you to understand what will be after you? And then look over at chapter 6, verse 12, where at the end of 6:12, he asks, "For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun?" And again, I think that's the idea. If you see injustice, who can tell you what's going to be after you? So there's injustice and there's There's this inability to know what's going to come after you. And I think he's strongly implying what he says at the end, God's going to bring all this into judgment. And he says that even in 3:16 and throughout that passage. Well, second to last, I think we've got essentially chapters 9 and 10, but the first part of 11 also. And I think the repeated idea in chapters starting at 9:1, continuing through 11:6, is that you do not know. Man does not know. So if you see there in 9:1, at the end of the verse, it says, man does not know. And then 9:5, the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. 9:12, man does not know. 10:14, no man knows. 10:15, he does not know. 11:5, as you do not know, ... so you do not know. And then in 11:6, you do not know which will prosper, this or that. So this drumbeat of you don't know. Okay, so what does man gain? Well, God's going to bring it all into judgment. There's injustice. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? Man does not know. Well, then what's in the middle? In the middle, in chapter 7 and 8, as we've seen, I think the repeated phrase that guides our interpretation of this passage is that you can't find it out. You can't find it out. Now, don't misunderstand what Solomon is doing here. Solomon is not saying you can't find any truth. And he's not saying you can't know anything. He is saying there are secret things that belong to the Lord our God. And there are questions to which you won't find answers. And I think, to an extent, you're just going to have to accept the fact that you need to fear God and know that for all these things you're going to be brought before him for judgment. I think that's where he sort of finishes. But I want to draw your attention to this central unit. So I'm suggesting that we've got a first and last unit, 1:1 to 3:15 first, 11:7 through 12:14 last, 3:16 to 6:12 second, 9:1 to 11:6 second to last. And that means that this part, 7:1 through 8:17, is the very center of the whole book. And I want to suggest to you, so we got a slide. There's our slide that summarizes what I just said. Now, if you would, Ben, go to the next one. This is the unit that we're dealing with. In 7:1 through 14, as we looked at this, we saw that in chapter 7, verse 14, you see that phrase, so that man may not find out. And that whole section, 7:1 through 14, suggests that it's better to mourn, it's better to go to a funeral than it is to party. And I think there's an element of, that's true, and you're not going to be able to find out all the reasons that's true. And then what we looked at last time is 7:15 through 24, and we saw that the question there pertains to the way that sometimes righteous people seem to die the death of the wicked. And again, I think the big overarching thrust is you're not going to be able to understand all the reasons that God has for this. So you can see there at 7:24, who can find it out at the end of the verse? Now I'm going to skip over 7:25 to 29, but I'm just going to insert here, again, I think what Solomon is saying is wise people are really rare. And I think in part what he's communicating is it is rare for someone to understand what is being taught in Ecclesiastes. All you have to do is go read the commentaries. And I think it's evident that they don't understand. I mean, they're going to tell you, for instance, in the passage that we're looking at, that Solomon hates women. He's a misogynist. I don't think that's the case at all. I think that is a total failure to understand what Solomon is saying here. Now, he is going to say in 7:28, one man among 1,000 I found, but a woman among all these I have not found. But we're going to need to understand that statement in context. So he's essentially, you know, understood to be saying, I couldn't find any good women in all the world. And then people look at that and say, oh, see, he just doesn't like women. This author has a problem. Well, I think they've totally and completely missed his point. So it sort of makes his point. Wise people are really rare. Now, we're going to see it in coming days, in 8:1 through 9, that he's going to take up this fact wise people, again, are really unique. Look at 8:1, who is like the wise? And then he sort of contemplates what the wise are like. And then look at 8:7, where he says, who can tell him how it will be? And so again, he's raising this issue that we just don't know everything. And then finally, in the last section of this unit, 8:10-17, I think there he takes up the fact that sometimes wicked people seem to experience the reward of the righteous. So it balances that earlier section where righteous people seem to experience the reward of the wicked. But he's going to affirm in 8:12, he says there in 8:12, I know that it will be well with those who fear God. And then in 8:13, it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow. But he's going to conclude with this idea that man cannot find out in 8:17. I saw all the work of God that man cannot find out, the work that is done under the sun. However much he may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. So again, the overarching idea of chapter 7 and 8 is man cannot find out. So as we look together at 7:25 through 29, again, I'm going to suggest that the big idea here is that wise people are really rare. But before we look into these verses, I just want to make one more observation about what's going on here. And it has to do with what we see in verse 27 of Ecclesiastes 7. You read there in Ecclesiastes 7:27, behold, this is what I found, says the preacher. And then he continues. That phrase that the ESV translates says the preacher occurs exactly three times in the whole book. It occurs almost at the very beginning at chapter 1, verse 2, when he says, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. And then it occurs almost at the very end at 12:8, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. And here at 7:27, it occurs at essentially the dead center of the book, says the preacher. Behold, this is what I found, says the preacher. So this phrase, says the preacher, is at the very beginning, the very end, and the very middle. And I think what Solomon is doing with the whole book is what he does with individual units. And that is, he will use these key terms and phrases to mark the beginning and the end of the unit and to state what's at the center of the unit. So we're going to see this even in 7:25 through 27. So I think, Ben, I've got another slide. There we go. Here's our passage, 7:25 through 27. And you can see that I have highlighted the words seek and scheme there in verse 25. So in verse 25, he says, I turn my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom and the scheme of things. Okay, so that word seek and scheme. And then look at, again, in verse 27, near the end of the verse, he says, while adding one thing to another, to find the scheme of things which my soul has sought there in verse 28. So again, we have seek and scheme right at the center. And then look at the end of 29, where in verse 29 he says, see, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. So seek or sought, same Hebrew term behind that, and then scheme, these are kind of our key words that mark the beginning, the middle, and the end of this passage that we're looking at, chapter 7, verses 25 through 29. Those words seek and scheme are there. You may also be able to see, the lights are on, so I don't know how well it shows up, but in green font, I've highlighted the word find, and forms of the word find occur seven times in these five verses. So I think that also signals, it's just like a hot spot, you know, you got a lot of find activity. The big idea of 7:1 through 8:17 is how you can't find out. And here at the very center of this unit, it's like find. Sometimes what he didn't find, sometimes what he did find. But this is telling us this is what is central here. So again, I think what Solomon is saying is that he sought to find how things work, how everything works, how and why things work. And now, here at the center of the book, he's reporting for us what he did and did not find. And just to preview, look at how he says at the end of the verse, end of the section, verse 29, "See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes." And this is sort of a backwards way of saying wise people are really rare. There's nothing wrong with the way that God made man. God made man upright, and they've sought out many schemes. Wise people are really, really rare. Okay, so as we turn our thoughts now to chapter 7, verse 25, I want to invite you to pay close attention to every word that Solomon says here. Look at chapter 7, verse 25. He says, "I turned my heart." This language of "I turned my heart," he uses this particular expression one other place in the book at chapter 2, verse 20, where he says, "So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair." But all over the place in the book, he'll say things like, "I turned to see." And all these statements throughout the book, it's almost like he's saying, "I kept changing my perspective to get a different vantage point, to get a fresh look at what it was that I was examining." And notice here, he says, "I turned my heart to know." So what he's doing, it's almost like he's saying, "All right, heart, you're in one position. I'm going to turn myself and my heart to look at this question from another angle." So I think what he's describing is the way that he's pondering and considering within himself. "I turn my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom and the scheme of things." The first of those phrases, "I turn my heart to know," I think we easily understand what he's saying. I wanted to know how things work. The second one, when he says, "I turn my heart to know and to search out," this is a term that he's used only twice earlier in the book, and these three instances are the only three instances of this term in the book. The first one, the first instance of this term, is at chapter 1, verse 13. And it's intentional, I think, on his part, that he's reusing this term, this particular term, only in these cases. So this word at 1:13 is almost at the very beginning of the book, and now he's using it again at the dead center of the book. So in 1:13 he says, "I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven." And this is a really similar statement in 7:25, isn't it? "I turned my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom and the scheme of things." It's really similar, but it's slightly different. It develops the earlier statement. But you may remember when we were in 1:13, I claimed, and I could remake this argument, but I'm not going to take the time to do it, that when he says in 1:13, "I applied my heart to seek," he's talking specifically about seeking things in the Scriptures. And then when he says, "and to search out by wisdom," he's talking about like empirical research on the basis of his human experience, his examination of life. And I think that's what he has in view again when he uses that same phrase, "search out," here in 7:25. "I turn my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom and the scheme of things." So what he's getting at is he's telling us that repeatedly he was trying to understand, and I think what he's getting at is, why people do what they do. Why do some people make wise choices, and what makes those choices wise? And why do other people make foolish choices, and what makes those choices foolish? What is the internal motivation? What are the switches and levers in their thinking that result in these choices and actions and then lifestyles and then destinies? Look at 7:25, how he continues. I turn my heart to know and to search out and to seek. And then it's kind of like there are both sides of the coin here. Wisdom in the scheme of things. And then he continues, and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. And again, the second line of 7:25 is like a development of an earlier statement. So you might look back with me at chapter 1, verse 17. In 1:17, he says, I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. So in 1:17, it's almost as though he's saying, I engaged in an open-minded examination of wisdom and madness and folly. And you notice there are no value judgment words there. But there is a value judgment word in 7:25. 7:25, he says, to seek wisdom in the scheme of things and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. It's as though he's saying, okay, I applied my heart to know these things. I engaged in an open-minded examination. And now I'm prepared to say that folly is wickedness. Folly is wickedness. And I think we should allow this to land on us. What he's saying is, I took a hard look at these things. I gave careful consideration to how these things work. And I didn't just jump to a conclusion. But on the basis of my examination, now I'm prepared to say, if somebody is foolish, they are being wicked. They are making intentional choices not to be wise. They are drawing specific conclusions that are leading them to do things that are not just foolish, they are wicked. To know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. You may remember when we were back in chapter 1 that this word madness is a term that is like our word lunacy. And I think that initially, in the sort of open-minded examination, it's as though he comes at it and he says, okay, this madness, this lunacy, we could look at this as something like a morally neutral, innocent, harmless way to entertain yourself. But now he's saying, no, that's foolishness. And it's wicked. There are value judgments stated here. So I think that what Solomon is doing is he's saying, look, I examined life, and this is what I found. I turned my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom in the scheme of things and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. And then he continues in verse 26 with the words, and I find something more bitter than death. Now, before we read on to see what he found that was more bitter than death, let me just try to help us feel the force of those words. What he's saying is, someone who is this way, what he's about to describe, is worse than the bitterness of death. Death is final. Death is awful. It's appalling. Yesterday, my son Luke and I we drove one of his teammates to a baseball game, and the teammate was relating how he was in a bus accident, and a car T-boned the bus, and it was as though the phrase just blurted out of him. He said, "We saw the dead lady." So I mean, you can imagine a little kid on a bus, and there's a horrific car accident. And the driver of the car dies in the accident, and it has registered in this young man's mind and stuck in his thinking so that it comes out spontaneously, that he saw this woman who was... Death is horrible. Death is awful. And what Solomon is saying is, there are things that are worse than death. And he's done this before in the book. Already in chapter 4, in verses 1 through 3, he says that the bitterness of oppression is worse than death. And then in chapter 6, in verse 3, he says that for someone to have everything and be able to enjoy nothing, it would be better to be a stillborn, better to be born dead than to have everything and not be able to enjoy anything. And now he's saying, I find something more bitter than death. The woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters. Now think about what he's saying here. He's saying that in this woman's heart is an acquisitiveness, a desire to acquire, a desire to entrap that is like the hunter who maybe digs a hole and then puts a net over that hole. The hole is big enough for whatever animal he wants to entrap, whether it's an elephant or a lion or whatever. He's laid this trap and he wants to ensnare this animal. And he's saying some people's hearts are like that. Some people's hearts are like those who set traps, those who try to ensnare others. And then for her hands to be fetters, fetters are things that you lock people up with. It's like handcuffs, and maybe you've seen the shackles, the manacles that they put on criminals. He's saying some women's hands are like that. They're grasping, they're controlling, they're entrapping. I find something, verse 26, more bitter than death. The woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters. And then he goes on here in verse 26, he who pleases God escapes her. Now let's just pause for a moment and observe how what Solomon is saying here resonates with things that he says in Proverbs. All over Proverbs 1 through 9. In fact, one of the big ideas of Proverbs 1 through 9 is, my son, do not be ensnared by the forbidden woman. You can think of the story that he tells in Proverbs 7 about the foolish young man who goes wandering by the harlot's house, and lo and behold, he gets entrapped. You can think of specific statements like Proverbs chapter 2, verse 16, where after the first 15 verses of Proverbs 2, it's like he's begging his son to embrace wisdom, pleading with his son to be wise. And then he gets to 2:16, and he says, essentially, if you embrace wisdom, you will be delivered from the forbidden woman. Listen to Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 26 in the middle. He who pleases God escapes her. You'll be delivered if you're pleasing to God. Now let's just ponder for a moment. What does it mean to be pleasing to God? Well, in part, it means to believe the teaching of God's word, doesn't it? You believe the teaching of God's word that folly is wickedness. You believe the instruction of Solomon that if you get ensnared by one of these women, it's going to be more bitter for you than death. Now, I'm speaking about men, aren't I, who believe the word. What about women? What does it look like for women to be one who pleases God? Well, you notice how I think it's sort of clearly implied. Well, the ESV renders it, he who pleases God. But actually, I think this could be one of those places where there's an inclusive thing here. You could translate this, one who is pleasing to God escapes her. So how would this apply to women? Well, young women are looking for role models, aren't they? And young women who are pleasing to God are going to see these kinds of women, the women whose hearts are snares and nets and whose hands are fetters, and they're going to say, I need to escape from the influence of that woman. And then they're going to decide to be wise, not like the woman folly who is loud and enticing in the book of Proverbs. So I think this applies to both men and women. And I think it's a good time for me to say this also. What kind of choices are you making? If you assess your life and you take stock of how you're conducting yourself and what you're drawn to, what kind of people you're drawn to, whether you're male or female. If you're a young man, what kind of women draw your attention? If you're a young woman, what kind of other women, other females, do you think are glamorous and worthy of imitation? And then I think we could also say, what would be the opposite of someone whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters? Well, all of that, snares, nets, fetters. All of that is about, I think, entrapping others to use them for your benefit. And this would be the opposite, wouldn't it, of what we've seen from both God our Father and Christ our Savior. God the Father did not build a world that was intended as a big trap. No, he built the world that was intended to be for our good, for our enjoyment of his glory. And the Lord Jesus does not give his life to enslave his followers. No, he liberates us from sin. He seeks to reconcile us to the Father. He gives himself for us. So I think at root, we could say the opposite of having a heart that is snares and nets and hands that are feathers would be to be Christ-like, would be to be godly, someone who's concerned for others, someone who wants others to know Jesus, someone who wants others to understand the teaching of the Bible, someone who wants others to be wise. And all through the Bible's teaching on wisdom, there are these warnings against things like snares and nets, aren't there? Things that will trip you up or entrap you or enslave you. So I think there's a very clear contrast between those who please God, the one who is good before God, literally, he who pleases God, who escapes, and then what verse 26 goes on to describe, but the sinner is taken by her. And again, I think this could apply to men and women. The sinner is taken. That foolish young man in Proverbs 7, it says, all at once, like an arrow to the liver of the animal being hunted, he goes with her. He's taken by her. Same for women. Do you think that Taylor Swift is a good model to emulate? I think you ought to reconsider. Who do you look to, and what kind of lifestyle are you hoping to lead? Where do you think happiness will be found? So Solomon says here, I find something more bitter than death. When he says there at 7:26, I find something more bitter than death, notice how he's telling us what he found. And then I'm just going to enumerate the statements, the key statements that we're going to see again in verse 28 here. So I'm trying to draw your attention to these. He says, I find a woman, and then he who pleases God escapes her. So 1, 2, 3. I find a woman more bitter than death, he who pleases God. Note the order of those. Then he continues in verse 27, and he says, behold, this is what I found. Now, I think that that statement, behold, this is what I found, points back to the content of verse 26. This is what I found. More bitter than death is the wicked kind of bad-hearted, snare-hearted, trap-hearted, fetter-fingered woman that he's warning his son against all through the book of Proverbs. More bitter than death is that kind of person. And those who please God escape from her. This is what I found. Now, I want to say it just a little bit more. I want to elaborate just a little bit more about what I think Solomon believes it looks like to please God. Obviously, it would be fearing him, right? From the content of this book. Obviously, it would be knowing, as he's going to teach at the end of the book, that for all these things, God's going to bring you before judgment. And it's the judgment of God that results in the fear of God. And then I think, obviously, it would be receiving the teaching of God's word and walking in the ways that God prescribes in his words. I think that is just manifestly clear from the teaching of Ecclesiastes, from what Solomon says here. That's what it looks like to please God. Verse 27, behold, this is what I found, says the preacher. There's our phrase, says the preacher. And you can tell how in the arrangement of this, we're going to have a statement about the woman in verse 26, and then there's going to be another statement about the woman in verse 28, the second part of verse 28, and then we've got these two central statements. So this use of says the preacher in 7:27 stands at the center of the chiastic structure of 7:25 through 27, which stands at the center of the central unit of the whole book. So it's like he's saying, this is what I've got to tell you. This is what I found. And then he tells us how he arrived at this conclusion there in verse 27 with that phrase, while adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things. So you remember in 7:25, he's turning his heart to know and to search out and seek wisdom and the scheme of things. And now in the process of adding one thing to another, it's like he's assembled all the evidence and then he's begun to synthesize the evidence. He's piecing together to what conclusion does all the evidence point. This is what I found, says the preacher, says Kohelet, while adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things. Now, when he refers to the scheme of things, I think what he's saying is, I tried to figure out how all of life works. I tried to figure out what motivates people. And again, from 1:13, it's clear, I think he sought the scriptures, searched the scriptures, and he also searched out and explored life. And he tried to figure out why people do what they do, how people do what they do. And he's adding one thing to another, and he comes to this definitive conclusion. Now, I'm gonna reword that definitive conclusion from 7:26. More bitter than death is life, a life of sin among sinners. So you know, he's given a specific example of that. More bitter than death is a woman whose heart is snares and fetters. Whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters. But I think he could easily translate that more broadly and say to be entrapped by sinners in a life of sin and to be surrounded and enclosed by selfish people who are trying to use you. That's more bitter than death. And there's a way to escape. There's a way to escape. And it's to be good before God, to be pleasing to God. This is what I found, says the preacher, while adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things. Now, that's one conclusion. It's not the whole of the scheme of things. So I think when he goes on there in verse 28 and he says, which my soul has sought repeatedly, I think the which is pointing back to the scheme of things. So it's like he's saying, I was trying to understand the how and why of everything. And I got this one conclusion, but I didn't get it all. And I kept seeking. My soul sought repeatedly to understand the scheme of things. But I have not found. So, in other words, it's as though he's saying, I tried to pry as deeply as I could into the secret things that belong to the Lord our God, and I couldn't find them. I couldn't find it out. Which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. And that brings us to the second line of verse 28, which I think stands across from and matches what we saw in verse 26. And you remember a moment ago, I said that in verse 26, you've got this 1, 2, 3. I find a woman, and then he who pleases God will be delivered from her. Here in verse 28b, the second line of verse 28, what we have is a reverse mirror image of those statements. You got the same three things in reverse order. So the third thing in verse 26 was he who pleases God. Look at the first thing there in the second sentence of verse 28. One man among a thousand I found. So, you know, he who pleases God, I think, is matched by one man among a thousand. Now, who is he describing when he says this one man among a thousand? Well, I think it's he who pleases God. He who pleases God is one man among a thousand. Wise people are really, really rare. One in a thousand are wise, essentially, is what he's saying. Now, I'm gonna make a comment here about Solomon himself, about things that we know from 1 Kings 11, things that are devastating. There's no other way to describe what we read in 1 Kings 11. It says that Solomon married these foreign women, and they worshiped other gods, and those foreign women, with their idolatrous practices, they inclined his heart to those idols. And it says that Solomon went after, and it describes these gods, these false gods, and it uses a term that could be translated monster or detested thing. Solomon fell into idolatry. I don't think it's the author of Kings' purpose to say he was not a believer. I think Solomon was inspired by the Holy Spirit. I trust that he repented and got right with God. The text doesn't, 1 Kings 11 doesn't tell us that, but I think the fact that Ecclesiastes is in the Bible, Proverbs is in the Bible, Jesus mentions Solomon positively, I think it all points in that direction. But I say this because here's Solomon saying, one man among a thousand I found. And I think it could be easy for us to say, well, who's wise? I'm not wise. I'm a filthy sinner. I do detestable things. I fail. Even when I'm not trying to, I wind up blowing it. And I think it's as though the Bible is saying, hey, we got the wisest guy on record. The wisest guy this side of the Lord Jesus, and look at what he did. Now, why would the Lord inspire the Bible to read that way? I think because the Lord wants us ultimately to say, only Jesus is Jesus. Only Jesus is the righteous one. Only Jesus is the wise one. And we should never trust in our own wisdom. I do think that Solomon wants people to aspire to be wise. But you notice in this passage, he's not doing what he does in Proverbs 2. In Proverbs 2, it's like he's begging you to be wise. Here, he's just making observations. He's saying, look, this is what I found. Do with it what you will. One man among a thousand I found. But a woman among all these, and I think that these refers back to the ones that he described in verse 26, the woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters. And I think we could say something like, a wise and good woman who pleases God, who a woman among all these bad-hearted, snare-hearted, fetter-fingered women I have not found. So again, notice the reverse mirror image of the terms in verse 26 in verse 28. Verse 26, I find the woman whose heart is snares, he who pleases God. Verse 28, a man among a thousand, a woman among all these, and then starting in verse 20, at the end of the verse, a woman among all these I have not found. So not only does he reverse the order, he negates the finding at the end of verse 28. Solomon believes, in the book of Proverbs, he says, he who finds a wife finds what is good. He's not a misogynist. Solomon believes that a godly and wise wife is the crown of her husband. He is not a misogynist. He's not saying there aren't any good women anywhere to be found. He's saying you need to watch for the ones with snare hearts and fetter fingers. You need to stay away from those women, both males and females. Verse 29. See, this alone I found. Now, this verse, verse 29, stands across from verse 25. And so in verse 25, he's saying, look, I tried to understand how everything works and why people do what they do, why they do wise things, why they do wicked, foolish things. And this is what I found, verse 29. God made man upright. It's like he's answering the suggestion that the reason people do wicked things is God's fault. And he's saying, no, it is not. There was nothing defective about the way that God made man. There was nothing bent about the way that God made man. God made man upright. You can't blame your wickedness on God, he's saying. See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they, it's a really interesting plural verb, they have sought, following that singular reference to man. Now, I think it's pointing to the way that what Adam did has consequences for what all of his progeny have done. This alone I found, that God made man upright. He apparently knows that from his searching of the scriptures. But they, people, have sought out many schemes. So if we ask, why is it that some people have snares and nets for heart, fetters for hands? Why is it that among 1,000 people, you'll only find one man who's wise? Is there something defective in the way that man was created? No, that's not what Solomon found. What he found is that people sought many schemes. This reference to people's schemes seems to point to what people are after when they set snares and nets to entrap others, what they're trying to accomplish, what it is that they desire. Rather than seeking God and His kingdom, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Rather than that, they sought schemes. This past week, one of my students deployed creative ingenuity and diligent effort in a scheme to complete an assignment. Unfortunately, the scheme did not involve actually doing the work assigned. Rather than deploy the God-given intelligence the student has, the creativity, the human initiative to do the work, rather than that, the student attempted to turn in a paper that some other student had written. But the student was smart and recognized, knowing, I don't know if it's a male or female, it's unknown to me, and I don't know which. The student knew that paper's going to run through this software called Turnitin that detects plagiarism. And so the student worked over the paper, changing phrases, rearranging sentences, deployed all this effort, all this insight, all this creativity and ingenuity and initiative, trying to cheat the software. All that scheming could have been directed at actually doing the assignment. Instead, the student sought many schemes that in the end amounted to a rebellious refusal to do what was assigned. I want to invite you again to consider the significance of this statement at the center of the book of Ecclesiastes. The first section, what does man gain from all his toil? The last section, know that for all these things God will bring you into judgment. The second section, this injustice in the world is awful. Who can bring man to see what will be after him? The second to last section, you really don't know. Man does not know. The middle section, man cannot find it out. There are questions that you're going to have that you're not going to be able to get answers to. But wise and good people who please God are really rare, whether male or female. They're really rare. And they are not people who have snares and nets for hearts and fetters for hands. They are people whose hearts are seeking to bear all things, believe all things, endure all things, seeking to be kind and patient and joyful and hopeful. And in the end, the only way you get that kind of heart is by turning from your sin and trusting in the Lord Jesus. He's the only one who gives that kind of heart. He's the only one who has that kind of heart, and He can give us that kind of heart when we look to Him for salvation. Solomon is not urging wisdom here, as he does in Proverbs. He's not pleading earnestly for his audience to be wise, nor is he instructing them specifically, like he does in Proverbs, in what it looks like to be wise. He's asserting the rarity of wisdom. How will you respond? What kind of person will you be? Will you ponder these truths? Will you take to heart what Solomon says? Will you be wise? Let's pray. Father, more than anything else, we need to experience You. We need to encounter You in all Your holiness and glory. For that will exclude all of our excuses, expose all of our failures, and bring into the light all of our rebellion, all of our refusal to do what You have assigned. Lord, I pray that You would cause us to be marked by the fear of You. And Lord, I pray that You would make us those who know that Christ alone is our wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And in that knowledge, Lord, we pray that You would renew us. We pray that You would make it so that we here the same voice that said, "Let there be light," opening our eyes to see the glory that you alone possess in the face of Christ. And Lord, we pray that you would renew us from one degree of glory into that same image. We ask this in Jesus' name and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.